I think it is important that we think a little upon Timothy himself, because this is the man that Paul left at the church at Ephesus to look after that work and even to put some things in place and put some things in order. So it would be beneficial, I think, if we took a moment and thought a little bit about Timothy himself, because here's the individual to whom these two letters are written. And we'll come on, God willing, in due time to think about what it is that Paul is actually saying. Now, the first encounter that Timothy had with Paul, we have to go back to Paul's first missionary journey. In fact, it's assumed that Paul met Timothy on that occasion, because we have read there in Acts 16, chapter 15 and 16, about how Paul came to Derbe and to Lystra on his second missionary journey. And we started off specifically in chapter 15 to notice there where Paul, he said it initially to Barnabas, and then there was a division, and it ended up being Paul and Silas. But Paul said initially, let us go back around the churches and let's encourage them. Let's see how they do. So he was going back around, at least on the first part of his second missionary journey, he was going back around churches that he had been there during his first missionary journey and had preached, and churches were established and souls were saved. And it is taken that on that first missionary journey, as he went through that area of Lycaonia, the cities of Derbe and Lystra and Iconium as well, that was when he first met Timothy. And it would seem also that that was when Timothy was converted as well. Because when we read there in chapter 16 of the Acts of the Apostles on Paul's second missionary journey, when Paul comes this time to these cities, and it's not wholly clear in the scriptures as to which of those cities Timothy actually lived in. So we'll just take them together. Derbe and Lystra are the two places that are mentioned here in chapter 16. He lived in one of them. And it's not, as I say, clear just which one it is. But on the second missionary journey, when Paul arrives in this place, we read there in verse 3, him would Paul have to go forth with him. So Paul was immediately interested in taking Timothy with him because, as we'll come to see, the reputation that he had among those of those churches in that particular area. And it is concluded that Timothy was converted to Christ on Paul's first missionary journey, though it is not directly said in the scriptures. The nearest that we get to that is in chapter 1 of 1 Timothy and verse 2, where Paul in his salutation to Timothy says, unto Timothy my own son in the faith. And that's not referring to the fact that Timothy was his physical son, because he wasn't. We've already read there in the scriptures this morning that his father was a Greek or a Gentile. So Paul is referring to the fact that he had pointed him to the Lord. He was a spiritual father in that sense. And that Timothy was his convert. So if we put all of that together, we're brought to the conclusion that Paul evidently must have come into contact with this family and with Timothy on his first journey, and it was then that Timothy came to know the Lord. And then on the second journey, when Paul arrives there, somewhere maybe 7 years later, that's how much time there is between the first missionary journey and the second missionary journey in Paul arriving in these two places. There's something around 7 years, it is reckoned. So Timothy is 7 years older and able now to accompany Paul. Even still, he's a young man. And after a number of years being with Paul, Paul still looks upon him as being a very young man. In writing the first letter, we noticed that verse last week in chapter 5, 1 Timothy chapter 5. And it's one of those verses, lay not, let no man despise thy youth. So even after a number of years of being with Paul, ministering alongside him and being left in Ephesus, Paul is writing to him and Paul is looking upon him still as a young man. So if we put all those little pieces of information together, we come to the conclusion that Timothy must have been converted on Paul's first missionary journey. And then on the second missionary journey, Paul takes him
to come with him and accompany him.
Now, the cities of Derbe and Lystra lay just north of the Tarsus Mountains. Paul was south of the mountains. He was in the coastal port of Tarsus, if you picture the modern-day Turkey. And then north of Tarsus, there was a range of mountains known as the Tarsus Mountains. And then north of that, you had these cities of Lycaonia, Lystra, Derbe, and Iconium as well. And that's the region from where Timothy came. It's a high plain, mountainous region. To think about the people himself, the type of person that Timothy was, and where he was born and brought up. It's a mountainous region that Paul went into and preached the gospel on his first occasion. Now, I want us to highlight and consider some things about Timothy this morning, and hopefully it'll help us as we come then to consider what it is that Paul has to say about him. Three things I want to draw to your attention this morning. First of all, I want you to consider his upbringing. His upbringing. And that brings us to 2 Timothy 3 and verse 15, because we read here that he was taught the scriptures even before Paul and Barnabas arrived in Lystra and Derbe. On the first occasion, Paul is here indicating that Timothy was somebody who was instructed and taught the scriptures. And he was taught the scriptures from his mother and his grandmother. If you go back to 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 5, we read of them. It says, Paul says, "When I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois and thy mother Eunice, and I am persuaded that in thee also." So Timothy had a godly grandmother and a godly mother. His father doesn't seem to be mentioned, other than that little detail that we read there in our Bible reading, that his father was a Greek or a Gentile. Other than that, there's no mention of the father here. It's his mother and his grandmother that seem to have been the ones who have been teaching him and instructing him. And here Paul is commending them in mentioning this fact as he's writing to Timothy, that from a child he has indeed been taught the scriptures. Now, if you have 2 Timothy 3 and verse 15 open before you, the word for child in that verse is the word in the New Testament language for a babe or for an infant, even for an unborn child. It's the youngest of children. There's various names for children. I know we talk about infants and we talk about toddlers, and then we might talk about a child. So we too have words in our language that indicates various stages of growth and age. Well, the word that is used here by Paul in his writing is this word. It's in fact, there's an organization, I think they're over in England, anti-abortion organization, and they're called Briefos. And this is the Greek word, actually, that they've taken as the name of their organization. And I've received emails and that from them, and they take a stand against abortion. But they've taken this name, and it's the Greek word for child, the youngest of children, even a non-born child. In fact, this is the word that is used of both John the Baptist unborn and the Savior unborn. In Luke's Gospel, you can look up those, we'll not go there just now for sake of time, but you're familiar with those occasions that the unborn child is mentioned in Luke's Gospel chapter 1, verse 41 and 44 is the two verses that I have in mind. So it refers to an unborn child, it refers to a babe or an infant, referring to the infant Christ that the shepherds came and worshipped. Peter uses it to refer to new Christians in 1 Peter 2, verse 2, as newborn babes. So we understand something here about when did his mother and grandmother start teaching him the scriptures and reading to him the word of God? It was from his earliest days. He was but an infant. There's another word for older children that appears. For example, in Matthew chapter 2, when the wise men came to worship the Christ, it says there about the young child. They saw the young child. And that's a word that indicates an older child. because it's reckoned that there could have been anything up to 2 years between the shepherds coming and the wise men coming to worship the infant Christ, the child Christ. And that's indicated in the words that are used, for example, in Luke about the infant Savior, and then in Matthew chapter 2, when the wise men come sometime maybe 2 years later to worship the infant Christ. It's indicating an older child. But going back to this word here that's with regards to Timothy. So Timothy, it is indicated here, from his earliest days were taught the Scriptures. It's never too early to start to teach the youth, the young, even the newly born. Isn't it a common thing now that an unborn child recognizes its mother's voice? Doctors and those who are skilled in these things know that much, that an unborn child will recognize its mother's voice. Well, as I say, this word here is used of an unborn child too. It may well have been the practice that, why not, that there was family worship in that home. A mother and a grandmother read the Scriptures. And Timothy from his earliest days, maybe even unborn, heard the Scriptures being read. And as he was born and started to grow, he was taught those Scriptures from his infant days. And it's important that we take that on board ourselves with regards to the young. No one is ever too young to learn to read and to learn to hear the Scriptures being read themselves and being taught the Word of God. Not at all. And Timothy had this great privilege. Because as we know, the younger somebody learns anything, the better. Because the young mind is just like a sponge absorbing all the information and knowledge that is being presented to it. And what a better time than to teach the Scriptures and to have them to absorb the things of God and the knowledge. Because as we all know, the older we get, the harder it is to retain. We read something, we try to memorize something, and we all know the battles with trying to recall it to memory the older we get. And therefore, somebody that comes to Christ in older days, it is a more of a battle to memorize the Scriptures. If they've had no experience and no knowledge of the Word of God before, it's much more difficult to memorize and learn the Scriptures because they didn't have the privilege of being taught them from their youth. It's a great privilege to know the Word of God from our youth. And Timothy was that type of an individual, taught the Scriptures from his youth and then converted. Because whatever he was taught, he wasn't converted then when Paul arrived on his first missionary journey, because as we've already pointed out, Paul calls him his own son in the faith. So whatever knowledge he had, and again, that's an important point to underscore, it is not knowledge that equates to salvation. Not knowledge only. It's just not a matter of having a head knowledge, and somehow that makes somebody a Christian. Just because they know certain things and have heard certain things and even been taught certain things, that's very good and profitable, but there has to be an experience of grace in the heart. That's what saves an individual and converts an individual. It's just not a head knowledge of these things. Timothy has had his head knowledge. He's been taught them from his earliest days, but it's not until Paul arrives. And maybe what is being referenced there in Paul saying that Timothy is his own son in the faith is the fact that his mother and grandmother believed in the Messiah up until the coming of Paul, but didn't know about Jesus Christ being the Messiah. Remember, it's like today if you were witnessing to somebody who was Jewish and believed in a Messiah, there's that great line of ancestry among the Jews that believe in a Messiah, but they don't believe that Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah. Some are brought to know Christ. There's a remnant according to the election of grace, the Bible says, among the Jews today, and there are Jews who are converted today and brought to know the Lord. But it's not that they didn't believe in a Messiah beforehand. They did. They just didn't realize that Jesus of Nazareth was the Messiah. And that may well be the case with Timothy and his mother and his grandmother, that up until that point in time, they believed the Scriptures. They only had the Old Testament, remember. That's the only Scriptures that they had. When Paul is saying there that from a child you were taught the Holy Scriptures, that's only referring to the Old Testament. So they believed in the Messiah, but it seems as if it wasn't until Paul came that Paul is preaching Jesus of Nazareth as the Christ. And they believe on him. And Timothy, it seems, has believed certainly on him. And Timothy has been converted. And then Paul, there in chapter 1, again, 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 5, he speaks about the unfeigned faith that was in thee and then was in his grandmother and his mother as well. The unfeigned faith. It was true faith. It was true faith. It wasn't any pretense of faith. They talk about feigning an injury today, giving the impression that somebody is injured when they're not. They feign an injury. Well, Paul says, your faith was unfeigned. There was nothing make-believe about it. It was real and genuine. It was true faith that was in you and in your mother and in your grandmother. So this little family have come to Christ as a result of Paul coming and preaching Christ. Taught the Scriptures, yes, knowing the Word of God, but possibly never coming to understand that Jesus of Nazareth was indeed the Messiah until Paul arrived on that second missionary journey. And certainly at that occasion, Timothy has come to the Lord. And then he begins to grow in grace, so much so that when Paul returns the second time, as I say, 7 years later, that here is a young man who is well spoken of, or the word is there, he's well reported of by the brethren which were at Lystra and Iconium. He's grown in grace in 7 years. There's evident growth in grace, so much so that he is spoken of in Acts 16, if you go back there to where we were reading, he's spoken of as a disciple. He's a disciple. He's a follower of Jesus Christ now. In his own right, he himself is marked out as a disciple. So whatever can be said about his mother and his grandmother and their faith, Paul is saying, well, there's unfeigned faith in you too, Timothy. And when he arrived that second missionary journey in these cities of Derbe and Lystra, it is said that Timothy was a disciple. A certain disciple was there named Timotheus. So there's been growth and grace in Timothy's life, so much so that others take notice of it and speak about it, well reported of. Others who have come into contact and observed young Timothy are able to speak highly of him. And Paul goes back to this. If you look at 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 18, there's a little phrase here that I want you to take notice of, and it appears in two occasions here in this first letter. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 18. This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee. Notice that little line. According to the prophecies which went before on thee. So there were people in those churches who spoke about Timothy in the glowing terms, and even the prospects that there were possibly for this young man in following the Lord and serving the Lord. And Paul there is aware of it. And then chapter 4 of 1 Timothy in verse 14, it says, neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy, with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. So there's two things to notice there. There's the laying on of the hands of the presbytery, and that's the act of ordination that we're familiar with. It's the same way as to how we ordain elders and ministers today in our own denomination. There's the laying on of hands because it's a scriptural practice. But then the line before that, where Paul here says, neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy. And there he's referring to these other Christians in those churches in Lycaonia that observed Timothy and watched him, and as he grew up before them and developed over those 7 years, they were off a mind. Here's a man who's going to go somewhere with God. Here's somebody who's going to go somewhere with God. And then when Paul arrives the second time and they speak so highly of him, Paul wants Timothy to accompany them and go with them as they journey from place to place. You see, all of that, if I can bring it together in this way as we finish this point, it all ties into the meaning of Timothy's name. Timothy's name means honoring God. That's the meaning of the name Timothy. If you go back or just think there of Acts 16, Timotheus, it's easy there to pick out the part in that name that has theos in it. Theology, the Greek name for God, theos. So the end of Timothy's name is the part of God, Timotheus. And then the first part is timio, is the verb to honor. So put the two of them together, and the name Timothy means honoring God. So Timothy is a young man growing up, converted to Christ, taught the scriptures, but he comes to that place in his own life where he's going to honor God. He's going to step out from the shadows of his mother and grandmother even. He's going to honor God himself. And those in the churches in Lyconium and Lystra and Derbe are going to talk about him, because it's evident here's somebody going on with God. Here's somebody who's honoring the Lord in his life. Here's somebody who's following the Lord. Here's something who's going to do something for God. Last week when we started thinking about Timothy, I said there was a word in season for many different groups in Timothy, Paul's writings to Timothy, and that's certainly the case. And here's the first group, if you want to highlight, and that's a young person. And I say that to you young people here this morning, that there is a need for you to step out from the shadows and to step forward and to follow the Lord. In your own Christian experience, there is a need to do that. And in this congregation, there is a need to do that. I don't think I'm breaking confidence if I say that it's something that even as a session we prayed for on Thursday night with regards to the young people. That it's evident we all are getting older, so therefore there's a new generation has to come along and has to step forward. Office bearers and all the different aspects of the work of God in this place, there has to be new people that take on those works. And therefore, I challenge you from Timothy, from what I've already said about Timothy. Some of you have been taught the scriptures from your youth. You can say, I'm like Timothy. I've heard the word of God from the day I was born. That can be your testimony. But will you step out like Timothy did? Step forward. That's evident. Here's somebody who's going to go on with God. Here's somebody who's going to honor God. Here's somebody who's going to do something for God. You know, that was what started off the 1859 revival. It was the minister in the Kells Church in Kells, obviously, who said to the young people, the young men in his congregation, do something more for God. That's what started, it started out as a Bible study on a Friday night in that schoolhouse in Kells. And then it developed into a prayer meeting as they started to study the scriptures and the subject of revival came up. And then they started to say, we need to pray for this. We need to start to pray for revival. And that's where that prayer meeting developed, or how it developed into a prayer meeting for revival. But if you trace it back, the steps, you go back to the minister in the church who said to the young men, do something more for God. Do something more for God. And that's what came as a result of that. And as a result of them meeting for Bible study and it turning into a prayer meeting, there started the 1859 revival that swept across Ulster. It's reckoned 100,000 souls were saved in over a year. Wouldn't it be tremendous if we lived through a year like that? We have lived through a couple of years of COVID and all the restrictions that there have been and hindrances that there have been, and even in the Lord's work. But oh, that the Lord would bring in a year when 100,000 souls were swept into his kingdom. And maybe it starts with young people stepping forward and say, I'm going to do something more for God. That doesn't excuse the older ones either, but the point of emphasis here, and we'll come to older folk later on as we work our way through Timothy, but we're starting off thinking about Timothy himself and the emphasis in the scriptures about being a young man. And I challenge you young people today to step out for the Lord. And purpose in your heart, I'm going to follow the Lord. I'm going to do what's right before God. I'm going to honor God. I'm going to be a Timothy. We better move on. Secondly, I want you to consider here Timothy's ordination as an evangelist. Because in Acts 16, there, verse 3, you read that Paul would have Timothy to go forth with them. Well, what had he in mind? Well, from what we learn of Timothy, we understand that he was ordained to the office of an evangelist. We have already read there about the hands of the presbytery being put upon him in 1 Timothy 4 and verse 4. Well, what was he ordained to? Well, in the New Testament church, there was what was known as the office of an evangelist. That office does not exist today. Maybe we should turn that up and look at that in the scriptures. Ephesians chapter 4. Let's just establish that point first of all. Ephesians chapter 4 and it's verse 11. And Paul is here referring to the church and aspects of it, and he says in verse 11, he says, "And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry." Now in verse 11 there are some offices that have ceased, and then there are some offices that continue on. And the break comes after the evangelists, and you'll see why in a moment or two as to why we can understand that the break comes after evangelists. So there are apostles, and there are prophets, and there are evangelists that were in the New Testament church at the start, and then they ceased as the scriptures were given and the canon of scripture was concluded. Then these died out in the church, but there continues on pastors and teachers. Now, how do we know that there was the break there at the end of the evangelists? Well, if you look at the scriptures and consider what it was that an evangelist did, they were the companions of the apostles. They were the assistants to the apostles, and they labored at the apostles' direction. So if you keep that in mind from what we learn about some of the evangelists, then it is, I don't think, too difficult to conclude, well, then the office of evangelist is tied to an apostle, actually. It's like the companion of an apostle, the helper of an apostle, the assistant to the apostle. And therefore, with the dying out of the apostles, there's no apostles today. Therefore, it is concluded that the office of evangelist has ceased as well. And therefore, we don't ordain people today to be to hold the office of an evangelist. Now, we talk about an evangelist. We talk about somebody preaching the gospel, maybe having a gospel mission, and we might put it on the announcement that the evangelist is so-and-so. Well, that is different. That we're not recognizing a New Testament office when we do that. We're not ordaining somebody to an office, as evidently Timothy was ordained with the laying hand on the hands of the presbytery. Philip was an evangelist. Mark was an evangelist. Luke was an evangelist. Titus was an evangelist. Timothy was an evangelist. And all of these men did not labor in any fixed place for any long period of time, but they were sent here and there by the apostles as they saw fit. So the evangelist, as an assistant to the apostles, really had an itinerant ministry. He would go places where the apostle couldn't get to at that particular time. And that's certainly true of Timothy and others as well. Let me give you some examples here. In Acts 19, you can just listen or you can turn up the references as I mention them. But in Acts 19, verse 22, it says, "So he sent into Macedonia," this is Paul, "so he sent into Macedonia two of them that ministered unto him, Timotheus and Erastus, but he himself stayed in Asia for a season." Well, we could really stop there and go no further, for that proves the point that I'm making. He sent two of them who ministered unto him into Macedonia, and he names them Timotheus and Erastus. And Paul stays in Asia for a season. And then 1 Corinthians 4:17, "For this cause I have sent unto you Timotheus, who is my beloved son, and faithful in the Lord, who shall bring you into remembrance of my ways, which be in Christ, as I teach everywhere in every church." So there's Paul writing to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 4:17, and he says, "I'm sending Timothy to you, and here's what he's going to do. He's going to bring you into remembrance of my ways. He's going to remind you of what I've preached to you," Paul says. Philippians chapter 2, verse 19, "But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timotheus shortly unto you, that I also may be of good comfort when I know your state." So there's to the church at Philippi. And Paul says, "I'm going to send Timothy to you." 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, it says, "Wherefore, when we could no longer forbear, we thought it good to be left at Athens alone, and send Timotheus, our brother and minister of God, and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and to comfort you concerning your faith." So there he was sent to the church of Thessalonica. And Paul says, "I thought it was good to stay here alone in Athens, but I'm sending Timothy to you that he might help you and minister to you." So I hope we see something there of what it was that an evangelist did. and how it was tied into being an apostle. Therefore, if we go back to Ephesians 4 and 11 and this list of offices that there are in the New Testament church, then we have to draw the line after the evangelist and say the evangelist is tied to the apostle. And if the office of apostle dies out, then so does the office of an evangelist. And there's only left then in the New Testament church today the office of a teacher or a pastor. But Timothy had a work to do in his day. And that work was to do the work of an evangelist. Go from place to place to place, helping the apostle. And where the apostle could not be, then he would send Timothy, and sometimes Titus or Erastus, as we've noticed there as well. Paul valued Timothy. If you go to 2 Timothy chapter 4 and notice a few verses here before we move on to one final point. 2 Timothy 4 there, and look at verse 9 of 2 Timothy 4. It says, "Do thy diligence to come shortly unto me, for Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world, and is departed unto Thessalonica, Crescens to Galatia, Titus unto Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Take Mark and bring him with thee, for he is profitable to me for the ministry." Now this sequence of verses starts off with that statement in verse 9, "Do thy diligence to come shortly unto me." Paul wants to see Timothy one last time before he dies, before he's martyred for the faith. He says, "Timothy, do your diligence." And then if you go down to verse 21, he repeats this. He says, "Do thy diligence to come before winter." So again, he's repeating this thought. "Timothy, seek to get here before winter." Maybe Paul thought, well, he wasn't going to be able to travel after once the winter set in because of the storms, and it would be then into the spring before Timothy would be able to travel. And most likely Paul thinks, well, I mightn't be here. I might be martyred by then. So he says to Timothy, "Do all diligence to come before winter." So Paul valued Timothy, valued his companionship, his presence. Is that not something applicable to us all, to so live for the Lord and so labor for the Lord that all that whatever we do is of worth and value? Not everybody does the same. We acknowledge that. Somebody said the best way to labor was to labor for the Lord so that when you're gone, you're missed. And may that be true of us all, that we so live for the Lord that when we're gone, we're missed. Whether it's our prayers, or our witness, our labors, whatever it might be, that we're no longer here, we're missed. Timothy was a man Paul valued. Thirdly, I want you to think about his character, Timothy's character. Wasn't it Wordsworth in his poem that said, "The child is the father of the man"? Well, we've thought a little bit about Timothy as a child. Can we fill in any other details about him? I think we can. Very quickly, a few things that come out of Paul's writings to Timothy here. He didn't have the strongest of physical constitution. In 1 Timothy 5, verse 23, there's that exhortation, "Drink no longer water, but use a little wine for thy stomach's sake and thine often infirmities." I know people who love to drink like to quote that verse, but I like to tell them, well, Timothy was an abstainer until Paul told him to take some wine for his health's sake. Is that how you live? That's our position as a denomination, really summed up in one verse of Scripture. We believe in abstaining from all non-medicinal use of alcohol. There's a lot of medicines that have alcohol in it, and that's its true use. It's a medicine. It's a drug, just like any other drugs. Timothy was an abstainer. So we'll deal with that issue another time. That's not the subject for this morning. But it's the second or the latter part of that verse, the last few words of that verse, where Paul says about his stomach's sake and his often infirmities. So he didn't have the best of health, this young man. He didn't have the best of health. He didn't say, "Now for thine infirmity." Paul says, "Thine often infirmities," plural. So he had many infirmities, and he was afflicted by it often. And Paul says,
Timothy, you need to be looking after your health. And he counsels him in this particular way. But it indicates something to us that as an individual, he did lack robustness in physical strength and physical ability. He wasn't the strongest of characters. But that didn't stop him from serving the Lord and doing what he did. Didn't stop him honoring the Lord in his life. The same way, remember that Paul had an infirmity as well and asked the Lord on three occasions to remove it, and the Lord didn't. His thorn in the flesh, as he calls it. Sometimes the Lord gives his servants a thorn in the flesh for a reason. Here's Timothy, this man stepping forward, as we've noticed, to honor the Lord. And yet he's got a physical infirmity. More than one, and often afflicted by it seems. Well, why did the Lord not give him good health? Why did the Lord not just make him almost like as good a human being as he could be physically? After all, here's a man who's going to do something for the Lord, and the Lord hasn't ordained it that way. The Lord overrules in all of these things. He not only was he less than robust in his constitution, he was timid in his temperament. Look at a few verses here again. 1 Timothy 4, and there's a section. We're not going to read all of these verses, for time is running on. But it begins with this statement: "Let no man despise thy youth, that thy youth would be thou an example." But Paul is exhorting him here, in a sense, to step forward. Because in verse 14, we've already mentioned this verse, but the opening few words of it, "Neglect not the gift that is in thee." Did Timothy hold back? Was he timid? In verse 16, there, 1 Timothy 4, Paul says, "Take heed to thyself." Take heed to thyself. So Paul is seeking here to stir him up. Go into the next chapter, chapter 5, and in verse 20, it says, "Them that sin rebuke before all, that others also may fear. I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels, that thou observe these things without preferring one before another, doing nothing by partiality." Again, was Timothy easily influenced? Why is Paul didn't write these things to Titus? Let's contrast it like that. So why did he write it to Timothy? Was it the fact that Paul knows this young man, knows his character, knows that he can be easily influenced, even influenced by others? And Paul writes to him and he says, "Now, Timothy, do things without preferring one above another, without partiality. Treat everybody the same. Don't favor one." And the context is verse 20. "Them that sin rebuke before all." It's to do with rebuking sin. Don't pick and choose who you rebuke with regards to their sin. That's partiality. So was Timothy inclined to that? Look at chapter 6, verse 11. "But thou, O man of God, flee these things. Follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life." Again, Paul didn't write to Titus and say, "Titus, fight the good fight." But he did to Timothy. Commentators take it that it's a reference to the fact that Timothy had a timid temperament. And Paul is here seeking to put a little backbone in him and encourage him to step forward and stand up. And that is important for us all. When I was preparing this, the words of Joab came to mind in 2 Samuel 10 and verse 12, where they were facing the enemy along with his fellow Israelites, and he turned to them and he said, "Be of good courage, let us play the men for our people and for the cities of our God, and the Lord do that which seemeth him good." Well, Paul seems to be saying that to Timothy. "Timothy, stand up and be a man. Stand up and be a man." I'll finish with this one. A personality given to emotionalism. Look at 2 Timothy 1 and verse 4. Paul says here, "Greatly desiring to see thee, being mindful of thy tears, that I may be filled with joy." Now we do read in chapter 20 of Acts about a parting with Paul that there were many tears. Acts 20 verses 37 and 38 is the reference if you you want to look it up. So there were certainly times when there were partings between Paul and those that helped him, and it were sorrowful occasions. Some commentators are of the mind that this one in 2 Timothy 1 and verse 4, mindful of thy tears, is a reference to what happened when Paul said to Timothy, I'm leaving you here at Ephesus and I'm going on to Macedonia. Timothy wanted to be with the apostle. Paul says, I'm leaving you. There's something here for you to do. And Timothy was heartbroken about it, maybe even overcome emotionally about it, that he was being left, that he wanted to go on with the apostle, and Paul is not willing to take him. One commentator that I was reading on this week said this, it is not wrong thus to weep, for religion is not intended to make us stoics or savages. Nothing wrong to weep at the right time. Whether Timothy did it at the right time or not, it seems that he's a man given to tears. So there's a little bit of his character that's revealed to us in his Paul's letters to him. Paul knew him, remember. Knew him from earliest days. Taking him into that little company that travelled with him. Valued his company, as we notice. So Paul is well placed then to give him a little bit of fatherly advice. If his father isn't mentioned, and we started off saying that his father was a Greek or a Gentile, and there's no mention made of his father, so maybe his father was dead. Who knows? There's just no mention of anything that his father did or said to him. Well, Paul, remember, he's Paul's son in the faith. So Paul gives him a little bit of fatherly advice here in these letters. I trust that gives us a little bit of a background to Timothy.